this morning, we now come to the point in Matthew's gospel where Jesus dies. And this is, without a doubt, the one event that the Bible points to, promise in the garden that the head of the serpent would be crushed and he himself would be struck as well. And you can go on from there and you see all throughout the Old Testament and especially within the Old Covenant sacrificial system, how all of it was pointing ahead to Christ. The prophecies, the promises, the types, the shadows, everything in the priesthood, in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the utensils, and everything that went on. All of it was pointing ahead very clearly and pointedly to Jesus Christ and particularly to his death. This is the event that Scripture is pointing to, and it is so because this is the event through which our salvation would be secured. And so, realizing this, we come to a passage like this, the historical account of the actual moment when Jesus died, and we realize that there's all kinds of theology attached to it, that there's a million directions that we could go in, and so our challenge is to not do that. Our challenge is instead to stay within the text and see what it is that Matthew tells us about this event as he himself was an eyewitness to it. What is it that actually took place, and what is the meaning behind these details, the things that he recounts as taking place? So this is what we are going to be doing this morning. We only have a handful of verses to look at, verses 45 through 50. I didn't want to veer off into the reaction to Jesus' death, as there's a lot that comes on the heels of his death, even the immediate heels of it. And so this morning we're just going to focus on the death of Christ. And so our passage, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50, and I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and to hear from you. And I pray this morning as we look at this momentous event, that event in which our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died, I pray that Lord, you might speak to us and minister to us and allow us to see, even as Matthew saw, as an eyewitness to this event, that in seeing it, what it is that is being communicated to us might really take hold within us and bear wonderful fruit for your glory. So, Father, please do these things. Please give me grace that I would proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve, and ask this in his name. Amen. I don't typically quote commentators because I don't typically consult that many commentaries. But there was one commentary that I did consult on this passage before us, and there was something that this commentator said that struck me. He said, "The Son of God's final moment is his most human one. If I can phrase it in a slightly unorthodox way, God dies like a man." I read that and it struck me for a couple of reasons. For one is the fact that, you put it so bluntly, God died the one who is life, he died. He didn't swoon. He didn't just momentarily lose consciousness. He didn't somehow sort of, you know, depart from, you know, the spirit depart from the body and the body just remain there, but the spirit departed, kind of docetism. He died. And the Bible tells us this again and again and again. This fact. Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Chapter 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Chapter 14, for to this end Christ died. And I could just go on and on and on with just these very blunt statements that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, truly and actually died. And that's stunning. Stunning in and of itself. But this statement also struck me for another reason. And that is because of the attention it places on how he dies. We could say on what he experienced when he died. And what he experienced is judgment. And this is what Matthew is wanting to communicate to us in the final moments when Jesus died. And he does so by pointing to two things. First, he points to this supernatural sign that takes place. And then he points to this cry which Jesus uttered from the cross as he died. And so since these are the two things that Matthew points to, these are the things that we'll be focusing on as well. And so we begin then with this supernatural sign, and we see it right away in verse 45. As we're told that from the fifth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now the sixth hour, that's 12 noon. 3 hours of darkness means that it was dark from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. And this wasn't a normal or a natural thing. I think you all know that. I don't know if any of you ever been in a total solar eclipse. But it's like that, but elongated by a lot. I remember back in 1999, there was a lot of buzz about a total solar eclipse that would be moving across Europe. And the place where it would be most pronounced, would be experienced the greatest amount of darkness, was actually in Romania. And Ani and I happened to be in Romania visiting her family at that time. And so there's all this eclipse buzz and activity going on in Romania. The U.S. ambassador to Romania actually had an eclipse party for all the Americans in Romania at the time. Ani and I went to it. But when that eclipse happened and the moon just gradually crosses in between the sun and the earth and it blocks out the sun, it's kind of like an eerie feeling. It's just kind of discombobulating. It doesn't feel right. It's like it's the middle of the day. It's not supposed to be dark, and it just, it's strange how it's visceral. You can feel it. That this isn't normal. This isn't right. But then the moon continues on its orbit and just sort of slides away from the sun, and the light gradually begins to fill the sky again. But with an eclipse, and this eclipse, it lasted just over 2 minutes. I actually looked it up again this week. How long did that eclipse last? Like 2 minutes and 26 seconds. This was 3 hours. 3 hours of just absolute darkness. And again, this wasn't this This isn't something that can be explained away as being, you know, some sort of natural phenomenon. This thing doesn't happen in the natural order, but this is supernatural in its origin. It is God intervening in the natural order which he upholds to do something outside of that natural order which he governs. Brings darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. It's the opposite of what happens with Joshua when he's fighting the Amorites. And you might remember he's fighting with the Amorites, and it's like they want to finish the battle, and so God just doesn't let the sun go down. He keeps it light until the battle is over. Well, this is the opposite. Instead of upholding the light, he is now bringing darkness and doing so in the middle of the day. And he's doing so as a sign of judgment. And this is something we know from elsewhere in the Bible, is the sun being darkened actually is a figurative, an apocalyptic sign of judgment. It's something that is spoken of in connection with judgment. And this is why we read Amos chapter 8. There in that passage, we read about all the things that Israel was doing wrong. And it primarily revolved around taking advantage of the poor. I can't wait to get back to work so I can rip off the poor some more. I can mix in some of the chaff with the wheat and sell it off to them. I can do all these things. I want to take advantage. I want to rip people off. God's saying, I'm not forgetting any of this. I see what's going on. And so he describes it in terms of the fish will stink. And all. He describes it in essence in terms of drought and famine. And then figuratively, he sums it up. And how does he sum it up? By saying, on that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, that statement has particular application to the crucifixion. This is prophetic of that event, which we are studying right now. But in Amos, we also learn that darkness is a sign of judgment. As that's the context of not just Amos 8, but that's the context of the entire book. It's judgment. And we see the same thing elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord again rebuking Israel for her sins. And in that context, speaks of the nature of his judgment. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Here, drought and famine. Those curses that would come as a result of breaking and violating the covenant that God had entered into with them back in Deuteronomy 29. He warned them, drought and famine, this is what will come. Enemies will come. And these curses are then described figuratively as clothing the heavens with blackness. We saw it in Revelation chapter 8, the fourth trumpet blows, and what is happening? A third of the sun is darkened. It's saying that judgment is now upon us, but not in its full. It'd be all of the sun being darkened, but only in part. A third of the sun is darkened. See the same thing in Revelation chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet. Again, the sun being darkened. And so we could go on and on as we find all throughout Scripture that that prophetically speaking, the image of the sun being darkened is something that is displaying judgment. It is an apocalyptic sign of judgment. And here, that which is spoken of apocalyptically and figuratively by the prophets as signaling judgment is literally and actually and historically happening. The sun really is being darkened for 3 hours in the middle of the day. And you would think Israel would kind of know something was up. I mean, you'd think they'd be like, okay, this is now weird. This guy's been saying, I am the Son of God. I mean, it's like, we know he's been framed and we know everything that's going on. And now it's dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day, but they don't get it. They don't get it. And why? Because Darkness is also a sign of the judgment that is taking place within, the darkening of the mind. That is a sign of God's judgment upon an individual. Their mind gets completely darkened. I mean, they cannot see what is most obvious and most clear, but their minds are darkened. And so it is, darkness comes over the land for 3 hours. After 3 hours, it's now 3 p.m, the darkness lifts. And as the darkness lifts, Jesus cries out, "Lema, lema, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." It's Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the common people. It was the language that was spoken throughout Israel at this time. And Matthew translates it for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, some of you might be familiar with the seven sayings of the cross. These are the seven statements which Jesus utters while being crucified. And they are statements such as, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he looks at John and tells, you know, "Behold your mother, behold your son." It's, you know, he's wanting Mary to be taken care of. He says, "I thirst." It is finished, which we looked at on Good Friday of this year. The words that he says to the thief on the cross, which we saw last week. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, this statement here is one of those seven sayings from the cross. But I think even in just hearing those other statements, there is something different about this one. Something that makes it stand out apart from the rest of these sayings. Because what we find in these other sayings are typically predominantly words of comfort and words of encouragement. I mean, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a very hopeful, positive, wonderful, encouraging, uplifting statement. As is, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." I mean, it's like these are glorious statements. He's not going to rot in the ground. There he goes. But these words, "Why have you forsaken me?" They're different. And they're different because they go against the grain of everything that we have come to know and believe about God. Because after all, isn't it true that God is nearest to us when we are most in need? And isn't it true that we can count on him to pick us up when we are most down? I mean, you know that poem, "Footprints," right? It's then that there's only one set of footprints in the sand. Why is there only one? It's because it's then that I carried you. I mean, that's how we've come to know God. This is what we've come to believe about God. And yet here, while in the thralls of his absolute deepest trial, his deepest misery, God's only begotten son is crying out to his father, despairing over all of the pain, all of the anguish, all that is going on and that he is enduring. And there's nothing. There is looking like, "Where are you?" It's like a young calf that is surrounded by a pack of hungry wolves and is looking for the parents to come running in and help and rescue, but they aren't coming. And so we read that and we wonder, if God could forsake his own son, well, then what keeps him from forsaking me? Like, why? If he forsakes his son, won't he forsake me? And perhaps you've felt like he has. Perhaps you've felt that when you've cried out to God at your lowest point, that your cries have gone no farther than the ceiling. And there's been no answer. Well, if you've ever felt like that, it's critical that you understand what is going on here. Because what is going on here actually ensures that you will never, under any circumstances, be forsaken by God. That's what's going on here. And so what is it that's taking place then? Well, as the darkness has already shown us, judgment is taking place here. And specifically, judgment upon sin. But not Jesus' sin. We all know that. Jesus had no sin. But it was your sin and it was my sin that judgment was being poured out upon. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, saying, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Which is to say that Jesus was being treated as though he had committed your sin and my sin. That's how he was being treated here. His judgment for our sins was being meted out upon him. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you, what does judgment for sin involve? What does it involve? Well, judgment for sin involves all kinds of things. But if we go back to the Garden of Eden and to that very first sin that the man and the woman committed, we see that judgment would come in the form of death. So that God said, in that day that you eat, in the day that you disobey me, you violate my commandment, just one time, one commandment, in that day you shall die. Now, we know that they didn't physically die in that moment. We know. We go on and we read Genesis 4 and 5 and 6. We see that they didn't die in that moment. But now the curse of death was activated within them, and they would be moving towards death. They were under a death sentence at this time. But on that day, they would also experience a different kind of death, a spiritual death, which meant that they would be cut off from the life and the fellowship and the communion that they enjoyed with God. To put it another way, sin would separate them from God. And this is what happened, is we see that they were immediately from that moment driven from the garden, pushed out of the earthly sanctuary, the earthly dwelling place of God. And not only were they pushed out of it, but there was also then this cherubim, this terrifying angelic being, and this flaming sword placed at the entrance to the garden, ensuring that they would never come back in, saying that the way in is a way of judgment. It's a way of death. You can't just mosey back into my presence. And so judgment consists of being cut off from the communion and the fellowship and the life that we have with God. And so realizing this, we realize that in order for Jesus to face the full judgment we deserve for our sins, he then had to be cut off from that. He had to be cut off from fellowship, from communion, from that life together with God. And that's what's going on here. In the words of Isaiah 53, he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And he was so because those are the demands of God's justice. And this is the agony that Jesus felt here. It was this agony of of the isolation that he experienced and being cut off from God. It was the agony of the isolation he experienced as he was taking on himself the judgment that would come upon us otherwise. And this is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he was experiencing the judgment of being cut off from God. And that's a sobering thing to consider when you consider that the Father and the Son have eternally coexisted in perfect love and harmony and fellowship forever. There has always been a level of delight and joy and love and closeness that it's beyond our comprehension. And so the anguish to have that taken away. I mean, just think how painful it is when someone that you love so much and are so close to, that you delight in so very much, delight in your time together, in your closeness, your fellowship, your intimacy, your love. Imagine just that yanked away. And it's just a faint shadow what Jesus was experiencing because of the depth of the fellowship and communion that he and the Father had. It's radical to consider that here the Father was withdrawing his own presence, his own just that sweet communion with the Son. And with that, it also meant that the Father was withdrawing his assistance from the Son. Think about that. He's there. God's omnipresent. He didn't go anywhere. You know, pack up his suitcase and leave. You know, I'll go to heaven and call me when it's done. But he's right there watching his Son suffer. He's refusing to help. He's right there. And think about that. Think about just being right there. Seeing your child experiencing this level of pain, of torment, of torture. Looking and saying, please help, and just standing there with hands folded. Because that's the Father. When he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not saying, my God, why, where are you? Come back. But it's worse. It's like he's sitting there knowing the Father's right there and knowing he's not going to do anything. Even as this pain, this anguish is carrying on and on and on. You see, the thing is that when we talk about God's presence being with us, we aren't talking about it just in this sort of theoretical or existential sense where we're speaking of God's omnipresence. But when the Bible speaks about God's presence with us, it's speaking about his help, his assistance. It's not just, you know, theoretical. It's kind of like if there's a little kid and the big bully is coming and picking on him, and he looks and his big brother is standing next to him. It's not just cosmetic that he's there. Big brother is there with him. He's saying, I'm here to help him. I'm here to give him the assistance and the aid that he needs. And this is what it means to have God with us, to have his presence. And yet that's precisely what he refused the Son. He refused to help him in his hour of need and instead left him to suffer in the weakness of his humanity. And this is what you know, this passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry, you know, that it was a prophetic word that was uttered in Psalm 22, verse 1. Well, in that particular passage, if you read the second clause, the second stanza of verse 1, he explains what that means. My God, why have you forsaken me? So he goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me? You see, he's explaining what it means. It doesn't mean like, hey, no, come back over here. It's, why are you doing nothing? Aren't you helping? And that's what's going on when Jesus uttered these words. It was as if he reached out his hands to the Father and said, help, and the Father pulled back and said, nope. I'm just going to sit back and watch. And I'll tell you that tells us that the suffering that went on here, it wasn't only a suffering that was endured by the Son, but it was a suffering that was endured by the Father. It was a different kind, but he also experienced that. I mean, it's like, I know you hear these stories, you know, I don't remember what it was, but one of these flash floods that had gone through, and you hear of this at times, and there'll be a mother or a father holding on to their child, and that child is ripped away by the floods and taken, and that child is swept away in the flood and is suffering terribly, but so is that mother or father. Think of what they're feeling as that isolation, that separation. It's a pain that both are experiencing here. And it was a pain that was being experienced because judgment was being executed in the death of Christ. And that was Jesus' chief conflict. That's what was so painful, that in his hour of darkest need, it would have been, if the Father was near, if the Father was close, if the Father was just that presence was there, bringing the strength and comfort and assurance and assistance, it would have been just more bearable. But instead, there's none of that. And so instead, there's only darkness and judgment in fullest measure. And yet this is what it took in order to make full satisfaction for our sins. Jesus needed to be condemned as a guilty sinner before the judgment of God. And that judgment meant being cut off from his help and favor and assistance. Now, does that mean that the Father stopped loving the Son? Of course not. The Son knew that. That's why moments later he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's because he knew that the Father still loved him, and he knew that he was returning to the glory that he had enjoyed forever with him. But nevertheless, the Father withdrew his assistance from him as justice demanded, if Christ would indeed become sin for us. And ultimately, it's because of that. It's because the Son did become sin for us, and in doing so did take the judgment of separation, the judgment of being forsaken by God upon himself, that you and I can be assured that we will never be separated from him and we will never be forsaken by him. Because think about it. Think about the only thing that can separate someone from God is their sin. That's it. But your sins, you who believe, my sins as a believer, have been judged. They've already been judged. So that one thing that brings the separation, that one thing that brings the isolation, that one thing that brings that judgment has been dealt with fully, satisfactorily, finally, So now that our sins have been dealt with in the fullest sense, there is absolutely no possible way that any of the ramifications for your sin are yet to be faced by you. None of them. None of them. Because when Jesus died and God treated him as though he's the one who committed all your sins and all my sins, in that moment, all of those judgments were poured out and God's justice was satisfied. All of them. And that includes separation and isolation from God. And this is why in Hebrews 13, the writer, he tells us, quoting, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And that, there are times when the original languages help us, and there are other times when they don't. This is one of them where it does. See, there's a particular structure in the Greek language where a certain construction together with a verb and its certain mood, the subjunctive mood, and when those placed together, you have this, it's ou, me, and a verb in the subjunctive. When that happens, what the author is doing is removing the possibility of something happening, totally taking it off the table, saying it is now impossible that it would happen. And that's what we find here. It's also what we find in John when Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out." Same construction. He's saying there's absolutely no way now, understanding everything that's been set forth as we've looked at the finished work of Christ all throughout the book of Hebrews. Realize this, there's absolutely no way. It's an impossibility. The possibility is now removed that God would ever leave you or ever forsake you. It can't happen. Just can't. It's an impossibility. And the reason why is because Jesus was already judged in your place. What kind of justice is that? You're going to allow that happen to your son? Incarnation? Life under the law? Humiliation? Torture? Execution? And now you're going to demand it for me? What kind of justice is that? It's all taken care of. All of it. And so rather than this desperate cry from Jesus on the cross making us afraid or question that perhaps if God could forsake his own son in his hour of need, that he would do the same to us, this actually gives us assurance that he'll never do it to us. And that's what we see here. That's what Matthew wants us to see here. He wants us to see through these supernatural event and the cry of cross from the Christ. He wants us to see judgment has been meted out and satisfied. Well, with that, we then see in our passage the reaction of the bystanders to this Jesus cry. As we're told that some of them thought he was crying out for Elijah. I guess you could say Eli, Eli. You know, they're thinking, he's asking, crying out for Elijah. You know, this kind of view, you know, they did believe that Elijah would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord in connection, of course, with Malachi's prophecy. But we know that already happened, at least in a fulfillment sense with John the Baptist. We saw that back in chapter 11. But in any case, the bystanders, this is what they hear, and so they're wondering if this is going to happen, and others run, and they grab a stick and a sponge, stick it in some sour wine, and give it to Jesus, and this fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. And once he drinks it, we are told that he cried out again and yielded up his spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what he cried out. We know that after this statement, the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that Jesus did say two more things. He said, "It is finished." And he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." John records, "It is finished." Luke records, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But again, Matthew's focus, his message he wants to communicate from his own eyewitness perspective under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is this great truth that judgment in full was executed as the penalty for sin that was pronounced upon the first man and woman in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Death, spiritual death, separation from God, was now carried out in the death of Christ. And for us, that means we're secure. We're secure. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful word and what a blessing it is to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that you might bring great strength and confidence and assurance to us, that we as your people are secure, that you aren't going anywhere, but you're always with us and you'll never leave us and never forsake us, that it's just an impossibility that it would ever happen. May we have this confidence in this, and a confidence that would override our own feelings and emotions, where at times we might feel as though this is what's happening. May we by faith know that it's not. May we know that you indeed are with us to the very end. So please do this, I pray, in Jesus' name.